Good evening, church. This is Wednesday, the 16th?
It is the 16th.
16th of August, 2023. Thanks for coming. This is our introduction to the Book of Revelation.
Yes, and I've dubbed it a snapshot to the end times.
A snapshot. To those watching on YouTube, like and subscribe. Feel free to leave a comment. We do accept prayer requests. You can leave them in the comment section below, also for Facebook and other platforms as
Yes.
well.
Yeah, we have it on YouTube, Facebook, and we also have it on Rumble, with the Rumble version currently being displayed on the church website, along with a PDF version of the PowerPoint slide, a number of resources available on the church website. It's often undersold, but it's a valuable resource. And another way to access our content.
So the purpose today is to give an overview of the Book of Revelation. We want to prevent it in a present it in a chronological order. You'll hear sermons or teachings, or you'll have Bible studies on individual events, but it in my experience, it's pretty rare that you get an opportunity to step back, step away, and try to look at the big picture and see the order of events as it appears chronologically.
And on this book, a lot of people really don't have a big picture. They don't really understand the big picture. I remember when I was a young believer, I was doing good for the first few chapters, and then it became this confused, jumbled mess to me because I didn't really understand how the chronology worked, and the people I had as teachers were not helpful. They didn't know any better either. And frankly, the book of Revelation has, in many circles, become a minefield for all sorts of
Can be, yeah,
bizarre
it
teachings.
sure can. And to, I'm glad that you mentioned that. We will not be discussing or even giving any credence to the purely allegorical interpretation of the Book of Revelation. That is like, it's a landmine for one,
Yes.
and two, that is not at all the way the Book of Revelation should be looked at. There is symbolism, there is metaphor and allegory found in the Book of Revelation, but as a whole, the Book of Revelation is not just to be viewed and interpreted as allegory, as a spiritual event and not a physical event, as many would say. So we're not even going
And of
to really look
course,
at that.
I'm sure I sound like a broken bong by now, or one of those microphones that just tape records that just keeps on repeating. But it's worth repeating if you begin with allegorical as your default mode of interpretation, then the text can't correct you because if everything's an allegory, then the interpreter simply fills whatever meaning they want into the symbols.
Right.
So we here at New Covenant Church of the Apostles do not believe that it's an allegory. The
Can't
book
be.
of Revelation, it was meant to be interpreted in a chronological order. We will see, as Pastor Chris said, some places in the text where we see symbolism, and there will be some nuances because we are seeing a story unfold in heaven of events in heaven, and
Right.
then we're also seeing a story unfold on earth. And because of those nuances, you can have two people who are committed to a literal interpretation that will have slightly different ideas. And our last several slides will look at some alternate ways that some people are viewing the book of Revelation.
Now, we're not going to be able to go in depth in every aspect in this particular presentation. We will be going over with greater detail each individual chapter throughout this series. So just bear with us today. We're going to be just generally speaking of these events.
Who wrote the book of Revelation? The author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. And of course, in the story, he was sentenced to Patmos, which actually came after an attempt to kill him. He has the distinction of being the only one of the 12 apostles who did not die a martyr's death. According to tradition, they had attempted multiple times to kill him, including boiling him in oil. Oh. And he survived those things through supernatural power. He survived. And when they found they couldn't kill him, he was then sent to Patmos. And while he was on the Patmos, and the timeline here would be between AD 85 at the earliest and AD 95 at the latest, the revelation was given for John to write the book of Revelation.
So he's identified also as the author of the Gospel of John and the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. To come to that date, the 85 to 95, he could not have written it beyond after AD 95 because the book of Revelation was being quoted by the early patrician fathers in AD 95. And when you consider that these letters, the book of Revelation was first sent as letters to the seven churches and then from there disseminated around Christendom. So it could have taken a few years, in fact, before it would have got to the point where a church leader is quoting from it.
So the AD 95 is an absolute latter limit, and AD 94 and 95 would really be an outlier date because right. They didn't have instant transmission back then. Unlike our message, what we're doing tonight will be within an hour uploaded to the internet, and people in Nigeria and Russia can watch it. It took much longer back then.
Right.
For communications to happen. So the latest feasible date is probably closer to 92 or 93.
I have seen some try to date it as early as 70 to 75. That's a little early. It's possible.
But it's a little early. I'm really skeptical of that. Most of that group is preterists who have a need to date Revelation early to fit into their particular eschatology.
Yeah, some of those preterists will date it somewhere in the 60s.
Because if Revelation was written in AD 85, then that throws out their whole eschatology.
Right.
So I don't put much stock in that. 85 to 95 is a solid boundaries. 85 and 90, more realistic boundaries of when the book of Revelation was written.
I personally lean closer to 85, me personally. Now his, as you were saying, Apostle John, he's banished to the Isle of Patmos. And we're here in a moment, we're going to see where exactly that is. It is a prison colony. The Apostle John is the only apostle who was not directly martyred. Meaning, he wasn't stoned to death. He wasn't flayed and beheaded. He wasn't crucified upside down,
For those who are unfamiliar, these were some of the stories of how the apostles were actually martyred. Peter was crucified upside down. I think it was Thomas that was filleted. I might be getting some of the others mixed up.
I think it was Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Thomas was the one who, he had gone east. And he was flayed and then beheaded.
And then the one martyrdom that we can know with 100% certainty is James. He was killed with the sword. And there's the story of that martyrdom can actually be found in Scripture. With the others at various points being martyred where the story didn't quite make it into the Scripture. But the martyrdoms was well within the first century. A lot of the martyrdoms happened during the AD 60s.
Right.
When that happened, Paul was martyred during the 80s, 60s, probably the latter part of the 80s, 60s.
Yeah, I think it's dated around 80, 67. So scripture does not tell us when the Apostle Paul died, right? So there's that house arrest imprisonment that he was under. Church tradition going all the way back to that time period is that he was otherwise acquitted or banished, one of the two, from that charge, that he traveled west to Hispania or Spain, as he had intended, later returned, and it was there that he was once again arrested, and under Nero was, I believe it was Nero, he was beheaded at the 1 mile marker outside of Rome. I can't remember the name of the road. Was it the Appia Way, maybe? I don't
That
know.
sounds correct.
So that would have been in about AD 67.
Yeah. So now to find out where this was happening. This map shows the Isle of Patmos, which is inside that little yellow green. It looks yellow green to me. It might just have been a yellow marker, but because of the green background on the map, my eyes are tricking me. But inside that circle, there is the Isle of Patmos. And just this is really a point of vanity, no theological significance to what I'm about to say. But if you take the Mediterranean and you overlay it on the United States with the Strait of Gibraltar over the Port of Los Angeles, the Isle of Patmos and that surrounding area would map right around where we sit.
Really?
Yeah, it's absolutely no theological significance, just
Just interesting.
an interesting tidbit there.
So the Isle of Patmos there is in the eastern Aegean, not far off the coast of what is now modern day Turkey.
And of course, all seven of the churches are not far off from Patmos. If you go straight from there to Turkey, within a day or two's journey, you would find
You could
all.
be in any one of them, yeah. They were all those churches, they were in Western, what is now Western Turkey.
So to give you an idea, you know, when we get to the letters of the seven churches, the geographical setting that's John was facing here. Of course, John, that might as well been the planet Mars to John when he was in prison, but once
Sure.
he got off, it would have been a fairly short trip.
Now, one thing that I don't know, and maybe no one knows, or maybe some people know, and I just haven't learned it. So the Isle of Patmos was a prison colony, right? I've always, well, not always, but particularly young in the faith, when I hear banished the Isle of Patmos, I just assumed it was just some deserted or sparsely populated island, and they were like, there you go, right? But as a prison colony, were there guards? Were there actual structures? Were there cells?
Hollywood presents the old man on the island, which we don't know a whole lot, or at least I haven't learned. I would assume if it's a prison colony that there would probably be measures to prevent somebody from just hopping in a boat and leaving the island.
Building a raft and yeah.
But how locked down it was,
I
I don't know.
imagine there would have been guards there, but would they have been allowed to freely roam that island as if we often see in movies, John in a cave or on a beach or whatever? Or was it more likely, that they just had like wall like a prison on the island?
That would be an interesting topic of research. I haven't researched it that closely, but we do know that while John was there, he was not free to just up and leave. And we know with certainty that whatever was happening with him during that period, that's where he received revelation.
So to kind of the little bit of the context of a banishment, right? So under Roman law, they typically didn't have prisons, right? So it was either you pay a fine, you are forced into slavery over your crime, public corporal punishment, right?
Yeah,
Logging or whatever. Banishment, where you're essentially any citizenship that you have is now gone and you're banished. And if you return, you get the final, most severe punishment, which would be execution. And the execution method would be determined based upon your socioeconomic status or whether you were a freeman or a slave, typically.
Which would parse out to Peter getting crucified upside down, Thomas getting flayed versus what tradition says about Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, he was simply beheaded.
Right. So a Roman citizen, unless they were found guilty of treason, would not be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and seditious traitors.
Now let's go on. Here's our little diagram here. Revelation made simple. And of course, this is a breakdown of each chapter with a very, very brief description of what the chapter's about.
Right. Now, as we go forward, you're going to see pairings of chapters, right? And they're being paired thematically. Chapter 1 is going to be by itself. Chapters 2 and 3 will be together, so on and so forth. We'll see chapter 12 by itself, and also one other chapter, a third chapter, will also be by itself. I think it might be 13, maybe.
Yeah, it will probably take, we'll probably want to dedicate an entire session to chapter 13. There's quite a bit stuff there. And folks, just keep in mind that while scripture is inspired and God breathed, the designation of chapters and verses is not. The original text did not have chapters and verses. That was supplied centuries later for ease of reference.
Yeah, there was no numerical division. However, it was written in paragraphs. And in your King James, if you don't know, you probably do. There's these little symbols that demark the beginning of each paragraph, as you would have found in older translations. I believe it was, wasn't it the Geneva Bible that was the first to put in the chapters and verse, I do believe. So anyway, as you see it divided in this presentation, or paired together, will also be how we present those chapters in the future when we'll do one presentation just on chapter 1. And then the next week it'll be chapters 2 and 3, which thematically is the two chapters for the letters to the seven churches. Right, and so you're also going to be seeing how this presentation is going to carry through, and it will. There's 12 pairings, so there'll be a total of 12 sessions.
That's a good number to have.
It is. It sure is.
So let us go into a brief description, and the next 10 or so slides is going to be each chapter, and we're just going to go over the points and maybe a few comments. We just don't have time tonight to go into detailed analysis, but just to kind of give you a brief idea. Did you want to introduce chapter one here?
Sure. So in chapter one is our introduction. The prologue is in verses 1 through 3, and then Salutations is verses 4 through 8. Now remember, this was written as a letter. It's a letter sent to those seven churches. And so that's why here in the book of Revelation, and also in all of the epistles, it has a greeting. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 20, is the Son of Man and the churches. And I know you have a lot.
Yes, there's a lot. And we'll talk about the seven churches a little bit in the next slide. We see in the prologue and the salutations where it talks about God redeeming his people to be kings and priests. And so in these early parts here where we're seeing this the stage being set for why Revelation was written, what the story is about, every story, if it's well done, you're taking the time to lay the backdrop to the story. And Revelation, we're going to see a story of the end times, but it's also a story of God's people worshiping God, of us being redeemed, not to be paupers in the kingdom of heaven, but to have access to God's royal court. We'll get more into that. There's way too much here for me to talk
Right.
about all that here, but we see a lot of this going on, and that's not unusual in books where in the prologue, they don't just say, "Hi, I'm Paul," or "Hi, I'm Peter." There's information in the prologue that
Right.
gives a clue as to why this book was or that book was written.
So then on chapters 2 and 3, there's so much to that we can discuss here. We're not going to go too far in depth today, but this could be an entire sermon, a series of sermons.
I've preached sermons on chapters 2 and 3. It's the letters to the seven churches. And when we get into that, we're going to see a very thoroughly well-structured presentation. You know, Jesus introduces himself in a specific way relevant to them. There's words of encouragement then. There's words of rebuke when necessary, which don't happen with Smyrna and Philadelphia as much. And then there's a promise to the overcomers. There are several theories on this. One theory is that these are just different types of churches, which I subscribe to, and that these are issues that can prevent the church from being what God's called her to be. And when those issues are confronted and we overcome, then that releases us to be able to take our place before God's throne. When we
Right.
pray, we enter into spiritual warfare. When we worship God, there's another theory that says that these are seven church ages, and that Ephesus was the first church age. And according to this theory, we are in the Laodicean church age, where all the churches are lukewarm.
So I don't, I wouldn't at all ascribe to that. In fact, I would say chapters 2 and 3 are quite possibly the most literal chapters in the entire book of Revelation. That
I would agree with you.
those are literal letters to literal churches addressing issues, serious issues that are present. And there's so much that we can learn from this, particularly if you're starting your own church or you're a babe in Christ. You can look at the pitfalls of these seven churches, right? And the lessons that we can learn from that. And the guidance that is provided on how to go through all of these listed issues, you'll see that to the left of the verse there.
I would agree 100% with you. All seven of these churches were churches that literally existed just a few miles off the shore. Once John left Patmos, and you know, if he headed straight to Turkey, he would have been within a day or two ride of all seven of these
Probably
churches.
so, yeah.
In each of these letters to the seven churches, the phrase is made, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it is that phrase that opens the door for application to the broader church. But all seven of these letters were meant to be originally applied to seven literal churches that had people in the churches that had plus size to them and had problems like churches today. There's upsides to different churches, and then there's problems. And no two churches are alike. Each church has its own mix of positives and negatives, including New Covenant Church of the Apostles.
So we're going, our second session in the series will be chapter 2 and 3. I believe I'm on the docket of putting that one together. We're going to go in depth to with each of those churches and what the problems that they face. We're going to have a lot to learn on chapters 2 and 3.
Yes,
It's going to be great.
yes, and then chapter 4 and 5, we see the throne set in heaven. we see the four beasts full of eyes, and then there's the book. And of course, it begins with drama here because we see this book, and it's got seven seals on it, which back then was typical. If you had a legal document, it would be sealed by the king, and only certain people were authorized to open it. And if you couldn't open those seven seals, then whatever was in that document couldn't be read, and if it had legal force, could not be executed. It could be anything from a will and testament being unsealed to a royal decree from the king. So there was some drama here, and because the seven seals couldn't be opened. But at the end of this, we find out that there is one person who is worthy,
Right.
and I'll
That
let you.
that's the key there. So the reason no one else could open it was because they were not worthy. The only one who was worthy is the lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was worthy to open the seals.
And we'll get into that. I love this these two chapters in Revelation. There's just a whole lot of stuff, and understanding the drama in the divine courtroom will be key to really seeing why a lot of the rest of the things in Revelation happen. And we're going to see as we go through the other slides that as the word of God is proclaimed in God's courtroom, as there's prayers offered, as worship's offered, and we see both angels and men as we go through that participating in this courtroom drama. And as we see that drama unfold, we're going to see events unfold on the earth. And this drama is going to be in chronological order as we go through this. Any more comments before we go on to chapter 6?
No, I think we're ready for 6 and 7. Here we have the 6 of 7 seals in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 6, and then chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 is where we get the 144,000. There are many different ideas of who the 144,000 is. However, the scripture tells you precisely who it is. It's not up for debate. It's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 144,000 is the Jewish remnant, also made clear in that scripture.
And here there's a couple of other passages where they're referenced. Specifically, this remnant is represented to be male virgin Jews. In one place it says they are virgins, they were not defiled with women. So it's very specific language, not given to allegory or symbolism, but just straightforward. The shortest paraphrase for who they are is the remnant of Israel.
And then 3 is a multitude in white robes.
And this multitude here, we can't unpack fully what it is, but it says that they came out of tribulation. So it's people of God who suffered martyrdom during tribulation are represented as this multitude in white robes. So we see the remnant of Israel represented. We see the church represented also here.
Here in chapter 7.
And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see the seventh seal that's unfolds. And in the seventh seal, the angel offers incense, which is representative of the prayers of the saints. And in 4 of the 7 trumpets unfold during chapters 8 and 9. And there's an observation to be noted here. We've talked about seals and we talked about trumpets, and when we get into that, we're going to, get a better idea of what they are. But for now, I think it would be good to note that Matthew 24 parallels this much of the passage here,
Revelations chapter
six
six,
one
verse.
through eight six,
Yeah.
which 6:1 is the opening of the first seal, and then 8:6 we've come, down to the trumpets. And I believe it's safe to say We don't have time to go into the detail, but the first seal probably opened up fairly early after the book of Revelation was written. The book is described as being an account of God showing to his servants what must soon come to pass. To me, it really stretches credibility to say, this is AD 90. I'm going to talk about what soon come to pass, and the first event doesn't become fulfilled until 1948. That really stretches the meaning of the word soon. If I'm hearing soon, I'm going to think maybe the next 10 years, 20 years could be soon on the big scale of things. But I really don't see that being silent on 2,000 years of church history. I believe that the beginning of the opening of the seals is describing things that happened soon after the book was written. And of course, this chronology goes all the way to the return of Jesus.
Right. We talked about this last week that we hold to the historicist view of eschatology in that end time prophecy began to be fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, and it continues all the way through today and beyond until Christ returns. And so if we're going to look at the book or Matthew 24 that way, we also have to look at the book of Revelation that way. Well, where exactly are we? Well, we'll get to that in a series.
And then once we get beyond 8:6, we're, at least in my opinion, largely at that point going into events that would center near the end of the end times, where we talk about the Great Tribulation, the bowls of wrath, and then finally the return of Christ, the millennium, the final victory that God's people get over sin and evil. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we see the angel in the seven thunders, the sweet and bitter book, the prophecy of the two witnesses, the beast of the bottomless pit, and then the seventh trumpet. In some interpretations that are literal chronological, would put this as an interlude between different acts, and we'll talk a little bit about that. A little bit later, that nuance that exists with some alternate views of a literal chronology of Revelation. So,
Chapter 12 is, in contrast to 2 and 3, that is the most literal. Chapter 12, I would say, has probably the most symbolism.
yes, I would agree. You have the woman, giving birth to the man child. And then, of course, you see the dragon appearing and the imagery that the dragon's mouth is open, just waiting for the child to be born. As soon as the child's going to be born, he's devouring a child. And of course, we know that the dragon is symbolic. The text tells us it is. We're not just, well, we think this is a symbol, but the text actually clues in who the dragon is. And the dragon is identified explicitly with Satan. And then, of course, Satan is contrasted with the woman and the child. And then we see that this child is caught up to heaven to God's throne. The dragon is not able to devour the child. He goes to persecute the woman. She then flees for 1,260 days. The earth helps the woman, to protect the woman from the dragon. And then at the end of the chapter, the dragon persecutes the remnant of her seed. There's several different interpretations of this 1,260 days. There's one that would say that it's a year day, that's 1,260 years, and that the woman is the remnant of the people of God that's hiding during a time of great darkness in the church. And then the 1,260 years ends before Reformation. This interpretation is very common in Reformed Protestant circles. It was a dominant view during the Reformation, and especially in some of the polemics against the Catholic Church.
I could see how they could apply that. If they're applying one day equals a year, they could go from, say, the 4th century to the Reformation to account for that.
So, and then there's another interpretation that says that that is literally 1,260 days, and it's describing Israel being protected from the Antichrist. And of course, the imagery behind a woman to me is very Israel-centric. We'll get into more of that, but we see that she's clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, has 12 stars, a crown of 12 stars. A lot of Israelite symbolism connected to the woman.
Yeah, that was a really good description. I'm hesitant to add any more because, you know.
We're going to get into all of what we're talking about tonight later.
Right.
So we don't have to exegete every chapter.
Yeah, if we tried to do that for every chapter and every verse for the entire book of Revelation,
We would not be done by the time Sunday came around. We would still be.
We'd still be here. Yeah, we could get some. We get really deep. So just bear with us. This is going to be a series. So we will be going in depth in chapter 12.
Like I said, it's a snapshot. We're giving you a snapshot here of what to expect in Revelation. Encourage you to continue to view in to our content. And then now we are in chapter 13, and there's enough here that we'll probably want to devote an entire session just to that. And this is where we see the rise of the beast system, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mark of the beast.
Note that the beast of the sea at the beginning of chapter 13 parallels, as we have spoken of when we were in Daniel, covering Daniel,
yeah,
that the beast of the book of Daniel and the beast of the sea in chapter 13, they parallel one another. It's the exact same imagery.
And then they persecute the saints, the beasts of the earth. So this is where, when you look at the nuances, where you'll talk about Antichrist and then the false prophets. And the Antichrist is a political leader who has religious undertones, and the false prophet is a religious leader who props up the Antichrist. And then, of course, the mark of the beast, which the Greek word's charagma, and to the original audience, they would have understood that to mean either a branding or a tattoo that was put on slaves, indicating who owned them. So the mark of the beast, in whatever form that takes, whether it's a literal brand or whether it's some type of electronic.
We will go in depth on the mark of the beast.
Yeah. It would be understood to mean that you're owned by the beast system, that you're owned by Satan's Messiah.
Right. Those who take the mark of the beast will do so willingly, and it will be as a mark of worship. Whether it is however that manifests as a type of oath, or
we'll get a little more into that during that session.
Right.
But I would just like to close this slide by saying, once someone takes the mark of the beast, there is no going back. They are doomed to hell from that moment through all eternity. And in chapters 14 through 15, 1-5, you know, we're seeing several things here for versions of literal chronological interpretation that see interludes between bowls and trumpets and stuff. They would put this in an interlude, kind of an in-between. But we see a tale of two harvests here. There's a harvest of the righteous, and then a righteous judgment, or sometimes you could also think of it as a harvest of the wicked. With tucked in between that, one final plea to repent by an angel. And then it ends with the seven last plagues being poured out on the earth. Anything you want to add to that before we go on, or that about sum it up?
That about sums it up. I want to apologize. You probably noticed every other slide had the various scriptures, and I at each of these points. And on this particular one, I guess I forgot.
Okay.
I guess I did. But you will find all of that in that order in chapters 14 through 15, 1-5.
Okay, and then 15, 6 to 8 to 16, we see a vision of the temple in heaven. God's about to pour out his wrath, and then God pours out the bowls of wrath. Not a whole lot more to be said here, other than I would just want to put out that with all the different speculations on when the rapture happens, the rapture will happen before number two. God's not going to subject his own people to his wrath. Everything before this, you could say, is God's decree that while God decreed it would happen, the actual execution may be natural disasters. It might be the wrath of people, sinners doing sinful, wicked things, but the seven vials is God directly.
Well, that previous slide that we went over with the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked, that would be
That would be the rapture.
rapture and
And then,
wrath.
so we see rapture located very approximate to this. So, and then chapter 17 and 18, and I believe that this is an interlude in what happening. In order to understand that, you need to understand the end of chapter 16, where it talks about Mystery Babylon. God remembered Babylon and he poured out his wrath. And then chapter 17 to 18, we see where there's a step taken back, and then a whole bunch of details about who Mystery Babylon is, the mystery of the woman and the beast, and her relationship to the beast, and then, of course, the fall of Babylon and how Babylon gets thrown down.
So I just want to note this, that in line 1, 2, and 3, that is written in that prophetic prose, right? Line 4, in those verses 21 through 24, is written in a different prose, a different tone. So it is, just as the title would say, Babylon will be thrown down.
And one explanation for different prose is if you're telling the story, and then sometimes you make references to a backstory. I'm a fan of the Waltons, and they would make references where Grandpa would talk about his deeds in the Spanish-American War. Of course, the Spanish-American War never happened in the narrative of the Waltons, but there would be a segue to events that happened then, and then the language would shift as they go from the telling of stale tales of yesteryear to the next event that happens. So in that last line there, we're given all this backstory about Babylon, but then at a certain point, you then have to go in and say, and it's going to
Babylon
fall.
will fall,
And
right?
so these last verses are then the literal chronology of the fall of Babylon.
So when we cover chapter 17 and 18, we will be going into what is Mystery Babylon, and I will use that as a segue to promote what our next series will be when we're done with the book of Revelation. We're going to be doing a series highlighting an author we know very well. We're going to do a series on Pastor Dallas's book, Mystery Babylon.
Mystery Babylon Rising. I published it in 2013, and while I would like to think it made the New York Times bestseller list, it didn't quite do that. But for a while, it did decently well in genre. It got up to rank 10th in eschatology
Really? Wow.
for a little bit. Not for real long, but it had some decent circulation. And I still get hits on it. Amazon will tell me that I've got a certain amount of money. Of course, now I have other versions of the book that are freely available. I've made that freely available to whoever wants to read it. I think it's going to be a very good series. Chapter 17 and 18 are the backbone. And then I weave into that history. I talk about the Tower of Babel. And a whole bunch of other things, including the history of Gnosticism, Hermeticism, all kinds of stuff. Way too much to go into here, but there's a whole lot of stuff that people.
That's not just one session. That is a whole
There's going to be
series.
several sessions to this. And so leaving chapter 18, where we're now getting into God's just judgments, a segue to the elders and four beasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a.k.a. Galilean wedding, is happening. We see God is the righteous judge. We see where the beast is captured. Any other comments on this before we go to our next slide, which is a continuation of chapter 20. We see that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and we believe that this 1,000 years is a literal 1,000-year millennium. We are historic premillennialists, meaning that it's a literal 1,000-year reign, then Satan's released out of it, and to do one final battle. And then the result of that battle is Satan and those who follow him are sentenced to eternity in hell, lake of fire and brimstone. And then the Lamb's Book of Life, and we're introduced there to the Book of Life. And that book is what's used to decide everyone's destiny. If your name is in that book, you will spend eternity with Christ. If it's not in that book, then you spend eternity burning in hell. And we'll go more into that when we get to that segment. And then we got chapters 21 and 22, and I'll let you introduce that here.
So this chapters 21 and 22 are pretty straightforward. We have the establishment of the new heaven and new earth, followed by New Jerusalem. There's the description of the pure river of life. That's an interesting read. It's going to be fun going into that. Then at the end there in chapter 22, Jesus speaks blessings. It concludes, however, with a final warning that if you take anything away from this book, your name will be removed from the book of life. If you add anything, the plagues of this book will be added upon you.
Yes, interesting. There's several very interesting takeaways that I feel led to bring here, and that is where it talks about the pure river of life, there is a particular object, a particular organic object that first makes its appearance in Scripture in Genesis, and then it disappears, and that's the tree of life. The tree of life disappears after the fall, and then, you know, after the end, after Christ come back, after Satan's been judged, we see the tree of life once again appear in the Bible.
Now, I would like to say you can add and take away from a body of work without adding or removing words.
Yes.
You can add and take away by adding or taking away meaning.
Yes. And interesting thing, Revelation is a hypertext. It cross-references so much of the Bible that this warning not only protects Revelation, but a good deal of the topics of the other books of the Bible and the topics that are covered. And so really, I take this to be a closing of the canon. I'm not expecting any modern day apostles, and we do believe modern day apostles, but I would not expect any of them to be submitting new books to the Bible.
No. So when you look at the book of Revelation and the wording there in chapter 22, and you compare that to the wordings that you see in the book of Genesis, you clearly can see that the book of Genesis is the beginning bookend, if you will, and the book of Revelation is the end bookend. It completes the work of canon.
Yes, it truly does. And, you know, as modern apostles appear, and I presented a sermon on the apostolic office, the prophetic office, and I talked about how the mission of the end times apostle was a spirit-empowered church planter who would plant churches and perform signs, wonders, and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, but would not be expected to add books to the Bible. And in fact, somebody presuming to do that would be a sign that maybe they're not a true apostle. So in our next slide, we are revisiting an early slide. We've talked about the timeline here, and now we've come back to our timeline chart showing the different sessions grouped together Chapter one will have its own session. Chapters two and three will be bundled together. Four and five bundled. And of course, as you've seen in the slides, we bundled those in the slides.
Yeah.
And then, you know, six and seven are bundled together. Eight and nine, we see.
And 10 and 11.
Bundled right. together. 12 is going to be its own session.
And so is 13. 13. So, yeah. 12 and 13 each will have their own session. And then it goes back to being paired 14 and 15, 16 and 17, 18 and 19, 20 and 21. This is kind of an easy way to kind of look at it chronologically, right? However, I admit that this Revelation made simple little slide here does not include every single event in the book of Revelation.
It doesn't. I don't know that you could have something that would include every single event. The point of simple charts is to give a brief snapshot, a synopsis of the big picture. Right. It's not going to cover every detail. And in fact, people have labored years in eschatology to put every detail together. And eschatology is the one area where if people have differences in their theology, they come out. Even people who have very similar theologies will have some nuances.
Right.
Of differences. And in our next several slides, we're going to look at some alternate views. And these alternate views are limited to people who see the book of Revelation as being manifested in basic chronological order.
With interludes.
With interludes. This first one, this first alternate look is actually in a book of mine I wrote on the book of Revelation. And what makes it alternative is where it centers the chronology. One way that you can look at the book of Revelation is to see it as a chronology of events on earth, where every earthly event is in chronological order after the next one. But you can also see it as a story of events in heaven. And those heavenly events are in chronological order, which then corresponds to earthly events that are generally, though not necessarily, and just like any story, there are places where there are interludes where, in any interludes, you might go into detail about a topic that's not necessarily in a chronology, or you can give background information in that. And so I've broken it down here. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. Act 1 is corresponding to the first six seals. Act 2 would be the first six trumpets. And Act 3 would be the first six bowls. And of course, in each of these acts, you'll see a reference to the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl. And the interesting thing that I found was that the seventh one, the end of the seventh, brought us to the place where God's wrath was about to begin. So while they begin in different places and there's a chronology, the end point converges in the day of the Lord judgments. I see several interludes here. I believe Revelation 10, 1 to 11, 14 is an interlude. One of the things that happens there is the measuring of the temple. Revelation 12 to 15, I see as a great interlude. And I made an observation while I was comparing it with your slides. And we talked about chapter 13, whether that was an interlude or not. And I noticed something about both of these interpretations. Given the placement of chapter 13, the practical import of it is the same. Under this interpretation, it's part of the interlude, not part of the main chronology. But then after the interlude, we're seeing the bowls of God's wrath. And when those bowls are poured out, that would then be the end of the Antichrist's reign. So the practical import is the same on both interpretations. Did you have any comments about this particular alternative look?
Well, can you describe the Great Interlude for us?
Okay, the Great Interlude, you know, we finished the seals, we finished the trumpet judgments. Then we have about four chapters that happens before the vials of the wrath of God happen. Chapter 12 would, of course, be the woman and the dragon, the spiritual warfare that's going on. We see the dragon gets cast to the earth. I've preached sermons on this, on how when God's people plead the blood of Jesus, and we see the people of God involved in that. Then chapter 13 is an expose of the rise of the beast system, which that would have to immediately precede the bowls of wrath, though it seems to be out of that chronology. But when we look at where the beast system would be, it wouldn't have to be that far out of it. And then 14 is the tale of two harvests, and chapter 14 also has a warning of those who take the mark of the beast. So, and then chapter 15, the Song of Moses. So keep in mind, while I put it as an interlude, this interlude would be positioned just before the bowl of God's wrath. Right. So it's not really that far out, though it's narrated as outside the chronology. The actual events would have to be in close proximity to the next event in Act 3, which is the day of the Lord's wrath. The seven bowls, then the return of Christ, the millennium, the final judgment. Okay.
So the topic of that great interlude, we'll begin to see those chapters in a different light in these next two slides, which is another alternate look at the order of the book of Revelation. So first of all, I want to give credit to Nelson Waters. It's a YouTube channel. He has my respect and the respect of many. I've watched much of his content. His content has either fallen in one of two camps. One is, you're almost there. Like I disagree in a nuanced way, or you hit the nail on the head. I don't think I've ever seen anything he's put out where I said, you're absolutely wrong. That is not at all like...
I've watched a few of his videos. I've yet to see a shake my head moment. And, you know, as you get more mature in the faith and more knowledgeable in the Word of God, it's easy to have those shake your head moments when you watch content out there and you know that the person posting it literally does not know what they're talking about. I've never got that with him. Everything is either I agree with it or if I disagree with it, it's not. I don't see it that far off the mark. So I think his look here is definitely worth seeing. I'm not sure if I'm fully understanding where he comes to this, but I think it's worth looking at.
So he's looking at it at what he calls three visions, or you could say three acts, right? But it's really three visions, chapters 4 through 11. Of course, this is following the introduction and the letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 through 11 is the first vision. Chapters 12, 5 through 15, 5 is the second vision. And then chapters 15, 6 to 20 is the third vision. Now, this is where it gets interesting. And his, I don't know if I want to call it a theory, but in his, what he's put together here, chapters 4 through 11, that's that first vision, and chapters 12 through 15, 5 being the second, that they overlap and that they're telling the same story from two perspectives. And this does include interludes, but probably not the same ones that you have.
It does not look like it's the same ones that I have, but we would agree in understanding that in the narrative that there were places where the narrative stops the literal chronology to segue into some kind of explanation of something.
Right. So you would have here chapter 12 would be the kind of introduction, laying the groundwork for the second vision, right? and 13 would be literal, right? In the same way that in the first vision, chapter 4 is that. And what he noted was, when you do that, making chapter 12, which does not have a direct correlation in the first vision, however, everything else has direct correlations when you divide it this way. Now, I did not double check all of this. This is his claims, right? I did kind of go through the rabbit hole with this about 1 o'clock this morning for a little bit. But not enough for me to really like put a graph together. I would need more.
I can just make a few comments here. I noticed one of his breaks is a place where I make a break in mine, and that's chapter 12, is the beginning of the great interlude in my alternate view, and he makes a break after chapter 11. So I think he's on the mark that there's a break there between the last verse of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Something different is happening in the narrative. Though I think he has different reasonings behind it, but he, like me, perceives that there is a logical break in the narrative there.
So chapter 15, verse 6 to 22, verse 21, tells of the final judgment and the victory.
Yeah, and that would be the verse 6 is where the bowls of wrath start pouring out. So there's another logical break there. So where he makes breaks, I also have breaks, though I suspect just looking at this, he has some different reasoning behind those breaks than.
Right. So I'm not saying that this is absolutely the way that it is, right? But I'm not saying that it's not. I am saying he has credibility and he's making some really good points here. Therefore, because truth matters, my opinion, my pride, my ego, my feelings do not matter. Only truth matters, only God's truth. If he's right and I'm wrong, praise God, I believe that this is worth further exploration to discern whether or not he is correct or less correct. I'll put it that way.
I would agree. Our mission is the pursuit of the truth.
Right.
Not to win arguments, though sometimes God sends us to argue and contend for the truth, and when that way, the end game is not merely to win by any means necessary, but to arrive at the truth.
Right.
And if we fail to arrive at the truth, then we fail to win.
Amen.
So any concluding thoughts you have here?
I'm excited to see where this series goes. I really am. I'm excited to see where it goes. We're not going to be going through verse by verse. We've done that previously in a Bible study, but we're going to be going by event. Each of those events, as you've seen it laid out, each of those events, and we're going to break down where in Scripture it is where the import is, right? Where we find what is most relevant. We're going to try to break that down and come to the truth of each of those events. We're going to be looking to see, is this absolute literal? Is this symbolic? You know, with each of these events, we're going to be breaking it down. What exactly is this? What can we expect it to be? And ultimately, I think we should focus a lot on whether this is a past event, current event, or future event.
Yeah, it's this study is a big picture study in many ways. We're trying to capture a big picture, and of course, part of that involves exegeting what's literal, what's not literal, and if it's not literal, the clues that suggest that it needs to be taken in a different light.
Right.
I am also excited by the study. I believe that we will be revisiting previous material as we go through this. As we go through this, we're going to see things that remind us of what we've covered in Daniel or Matthew 24.
So this is going to be exciting. Pastor Dallas, if you could close us in prayer.
Yes. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask for your anointing on this series as we go through Revelation and conclude our series on eschatology. That you would just bring enlightenment to all of us concerning your plan for the end times. We ask, Lord, for your anointing on this message as it goes out to equip people to be ready for the end times, not to be blindsided by anything, not to be blindsided by the beast, by all the political events that are going on, but that we are equipped to know exactly what you're up to and to know ultimately that you have this. Because at the end of the book, we see that the good guys win. We see that the Lord wins, and those who love the Lord are going to win. And that from the standpoint of God's eternal decree, this has already been set. From the standpoint of our experience in the timeline, it's something that's going to happen. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.